Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18. Righteous Father, what a delight it is to our souls to hear Thy Word. How good it is, how fresh, clean, it is pure, it is food for the soul. We thank Thee that it is Thy revelation to us, Thy holy love letter, the great display of our God in written word. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us from it tonight. Father, without Thee we cannot hear. Father, without Thee I can say nothing that will help the souls of Thy people or that will speak to the souls of the lost. Father, we must have Thee. Oh, send Thy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we long to magnify Thy holy person and work, Thy love for Thy church. We cannot do this without Thee. Now come, Lord. Feed Thy sheep. Come. Draw the lost ones to Thee. Lead them out of their darkness. Translate them into Thy great and glorious kingdom. Do a blessed work among us this evening. And may it all be to Thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Brethren, let us hear the precious and blessed word of God. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of His infallible word. Well, in the gospel that bears His name, Matthew records in the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Matthew 7, verse 1. Now, if there's a verse in the Bible that people are generally familiar with, it's that one. Don't judge me. Don't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. Jesus said, don't judge. We would expect to hear that from lost people. The tragedy is that we hear it from so many who profess to be Christ's disciples. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus, who gave us Matthew 7:1, also gave us the passage before us, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. The same Christ teaches His church that there are times when we must treat those who profess to be His own children as if they were nothing but tax collectors. Not any more favored today than they were in His day. There are times when the Lord's people must make difficult decisions regarding the sinful behavior, the unrepentant behavior of the members of His church. One of the reasons that many churches are unhealthy is because they take an erroneous view of Matthew 7, verse 1, and virtually ignore Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. It is a great tragedy that so many believe they understand what chapter 7, verse 1 says, while very often, if you ask the same ones who bring up chapter 7, verse 1, if they've ever studied Matthew 18, you're usually confronted with a blank stare. Again, this is one of the reasons so many churches are unhealthy. While those who have often an erroneous understanding of Matthew 7, verse 1, which would mean that at no time is any Christian to ever weigh the actions of another, their thinking is that they are manifesting the love of Jesus Christ. When I maintain, if we ignore Matthew 18, we are not loving like Jesus Christ. A healthy church of Jesus Christ practices what we call church discipline. And it is the absence of this vitally important doctrine that has weakened so many professing congregations of Jesus Christ. Many of the reformers believed that a church of Jesus Christ faithfully preached the Word of God, Mark number one, practiced the ordinances that Jesus Christ gave the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, Mark number two, and practiced church discipline, Mark number three. And their conclusion was that a church that left any of those out was not a true church of Jesus Christ. Now, whether you hold that perspective or not, and of course I think you should, because I think that all they were doing was summarizing the New Testament teaching of a faithful church there, but whether you agree with those three marks or more, the fact is, church discipline is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a gathering of people does not practice it, at very least, it is a group of people that are in open rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these are His commands. At worst, the reformers are correct, and it is no church at all. So, with those sobering thoughts, our study this evening is entitled A Biblical Understanding of church discipline. This is part one. Not sure how many parts we'll have, but we begin this evening with part one. Will be my goal, God willing, to unfold this important subject with at least these three heads. This may grow as we go, we'll see. But we at least want to cover this ground: the definition of church discipline, the practice of church discipline, and the goal of church discipline. This evening, we will simply give our time to the definition of church discipline. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us plain instruction here. Nothing that He says is difficult to understand, at least, arguably, in verses 15 through 17. In verses 18 through 20, there are some difficulties. Not everyone is in complete agreement with exactly how we understand the notion of binding and loosing. But at least verses 15 through 17 give us extremely clear instruction. The Lord Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee." Now, notice, He doesn't say, "if you think that he's trespassed against you, you're not sure." The idea of trespass here is a clearly defined biblical transgression. We'll spend some time talking about why I'm making that point in a later study. But for tonight, at least recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ says very clearly, "if thy brother shall trespass against thee," if he sins in something that can clearly be defined biblically as sin, then the following applies to you. This is a command from the head of the church. Go and tell him his fault. It's the same Greek word there for reproof. Go tell him his fault. Now, if you're not willing to do that, then that should be the end of the issue. If you are not willing, if you do not think that the sin is grievous enough to go to the individual obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, then drop it. Don't go talk to 10 people about it. If he sins, and you're quite convinced that by the Word of God he has sinned against you, then go to him and tell him his fault and tell him alone. This is not to be a public matter. It is a private matter. That is, of course, unless it is an open, public sin. Someone were to break out into a fight during our congregational meeting later, which I hope I'm not giving anyone any ideas. We all saw what happened. We all saw who threw the first punch. We all heard what led up to it. Well, there would be no need for either of the individuals to go to the other in private. We were all made very painfully aware of a public transgression. This isn't addressing that. This is interpersonal. If someone sins against you, a biblically defined transgression, go to that person alone and tell him his fault. This is not an option. This is the command of the head of the church. If, you'll notice the Lord says, "he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That's the purpose. We'll elaborate more on that when we get to our third heading, the goal of church discipline. Then in verse 16 he says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing directly upon the commands of the law. The law demanded that judgment could not be brought in these kind in various sinful issues unless there were two or three witnesses. Paul himself writes that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing shall be established. That's a vital matter. It must be verified. And of course we see the Lord's wisdom, because we know that very often between two people things cannot be worked out. One's absolutely convinced that things went one way, the other is dug in and completely sure it went a completely different way. You cannot bring judgment into a situation like that. You must have two or three witnesses. And if you don't, it's finished for the time being. More details on that later. But this is the Lord's blessed procedure. Unfold the public aspect of this thing very carefully. If it cannot be resolved between the two privately, then you only expand to two or three witnesses. Meaning bringing one or two more with you. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Then it becomes a public matter. Then it is time for everyone to be notified. And the church must make a decision. Not the elders, but everybody in the congregation. It is a church action. And it is the command of the head of the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now we'll unfold all of these steps in detail as we go through. But simply as we introduce the definition, what we want to see is that church discipline is not something that mean, hard-hearted pastors, elders, or church members have come up with to get even with people. It is the command for every church of Jesus Christ. And that is why our brethren in the Reformation and our Baptist forebears strongly believed that a church that refused to practice what the head of the church commanded could not be considered a church of Jesus Christ. By the way, let me say, for the sake of everyone's conscience here this evening, we're not on the verge of having an active church discipline. It's not why I'm bringing this. This happens to be where we are in our study in the marks of a healthy church. So if any of you were beginning to sweat just a little bit, I'm not teaching you this so that we can have an action of the church in this anytime in the near future. Do, however, be careful. You're responsible for what you're taught. So, the Lord Jesus Christ very plainly tells us here that this is the way God's children are to interact with one another. Far too often, and we'll, again, spend a great deal of time in this, people are engaged in something that they believe to be sinful. They're convinced that something of iniquitous has gone down between them and someone else, when it's simply perceived. They're not even really sure. They think that something is going on. And they'll go talk to half a dozen people about it. Brethren, that's ungodly. It's unchristian. It is sub-Christian. If you're convinced that whatever has happened is biblically a transgression, there is one one path only. And that is not come to the elders and find out what they think about it. It's go to the individual and talk to them. You may find out that what you thought was indeed a biblical transgression was nothing of the sort. That it was a misunderstanding. On the other hand, there may be a very real issue. But my point tonight is simply to say that the head of the church knows us. He loves us. And our well-being and our spiritual health hang upon His gracious strength to us for obeying His Word. This is a command. To ignore it is rebellion and sin. You can think you're nicer than God. You can think you're nicer than Jesus Christ, but you're not. This is what He's told us to do. Now, having set that scriptural foundation before us, there are, of course, a number of other passages. We won't cover all of them. This is not intended to be an exhaustive study of church discipline, but simply one more of the marks of a healthy church, and we will cover some of the important passages regarding that so that we may have a clear understanding about this. I have taught on it before. No doubt I will teach again in the future. I intend eventually to do a far more detailed study of this. But this will set our feet on the ground. And those of you that want to look at something a bit more detailed than we will do in these few studies may go to the earlier studies that I did from chapter 26, paragraph 7 of our confession on the church. You can go and work through those if you wish. Now, let's drop back to history for just a minute. Benjamin Keach, who lived from 1640 to 1704, was a contemporary of John Owen and John Bunyan. I hope you know all of those names. If you do not, they were men for whom we have a great deal of respect in their teachings to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Benjamin Keach wrote a book entitled The Glory of a Gospel Church, in which he said, "Before there can be any orderly discipline among a Christian assembly, they must be orderly and regularly constituted into a church state, according to the institution of Christ in the gospel. 1. A church of Christ according to the gospel institution is a congregation of godly Christians who, as a stated assembly, being first baptized upon the profession of faith, do by mutual agreement and consent give themselves up to the Lord and one to another according to the will of God, and do ordinarily meet together in one place for the public service and worship of God, among whom the Word of God and sacraments are duly administered, according to Christ's institution." Notice that very opening statement. Before there can be any orderly discipline among a Christian assembly. Now, our own confession of faith, 1677, a document, by the way, which Keach signed, says the following in chapter 26, verse 7, "To each of these churches thus gathered." You notice here the emphasis on the local church, gathering of baptized believers. "To each of these churches thus gathered, according to His mind, declared in His Word, He hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. This is very important language. You'll notice that our Baptist brethren, as they studied the Word of God and agreed to this understanding, and this was also held by the congregational churches, I trust at least some of you are aware of the fact that the Second London Confession, that which we hold, was an ancestor, so to speak, a descendant would be a better way to say it, a descendant of both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the platform for the congregational churches, which was called the Savoy Declaration. In other words, the progression was this. The Westminster Assembly came together and produced the Westminster Confession of Faith. That was to be the standard for Christianity in England and in the British Isles. The Congregationalists came along and said, well, we've got a different view of the church here than those held by the Westminster divines. And so they, building upon the Westminster Assembly, produced the Savoy Declaration. And it reads, in most parts, just exactly like the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there is a difference when it comes to the view of the church that they held. And our Baptist brethren came along then and did exactly the same thing, bringing a difference to the confession regarding not only the local church and its government, but also the issue of baptism. The Westminster Assembly was pedo-baptist and essentially Presbyterian in its view of the church. The Savoy Declaration was pedo-baptist, but congregational in its view of the church. And our confession was believer-baptist and congregational in its view of the church. So that's the progression. And our brethren here, building upon several of the documents, as a matter of fact, published by the Congregationalists, give us this important paragraph. Now, I want you to notice the careful wording here. The churches are gathered. They're gathered. They did not believe in state churches as such. They believed in local congregations of professing believers, those who had repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then had followed Him obediently in baptism. This is according to His mind, they're pointing to Christ, declared in His Word. He hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline. There it is. The Word of God, the worship of God, and the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've read these two historical documents just to give you a little bit of flavor and to introduce another generation to the fact that when we talk about church discipline, it sounds strangely new to modern Christians. It's odd. They haven't heard of it. They don't understand it. If they've had any experience with it, it's usually a bad one. But brethren, 300 years ago, 400 years ago, 500 years ago, it was understood that the Church of Jesus Christ was to discipline its members. Our Baptist forebears understood and practiced church discipline. They saw it as a loving act of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church. And what we will be discussing is not new, though it may be new to some of you. And it was considered an important part of healthy church life among the saints of God. And before we proceed to a definition of church discipline, let me consider one word that we used a few minutes ago, and that's the word sacrament. There are those of a Baptistic heritage, when they hear the word sacrament, immediately hackle. They don't like that term, and it's because the Roman Catholic Church calls a number of its ceremonies sacraments. And because the Roman Catholic or Roman Catholicism teaches that baptism in the Lord's Supper actually convey saving grace without requiring faith from the persons participating in them, most Baptists have refused to refer to those to baptism in the Lord's Supper as sacraments. There are many that do. You'll hear some today, Baptists, that use the term sacrament. They don't mean it in the way that Rome uses it. But many prefer to use the word ordinance instead, because baptism and the Lord's Supper were ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Other denominations, Protestants, such as those of Anglican, Lutheran, and Reformed traditions, use the word sacraments to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they're not endorsing the Roman Catholic position. I'm just bringing that up to say, for you to hear from a Baptist document, the word sacrament may, of course, raise some questions. And I just want to put those to rest. They don't mean what Rome means there. They simply mean the ordinance, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do a detailed study, we'll take the time to look at the words from which that particular term derived and how they came to mean what they presently do. But not in this study. Now, as we've observed in our study of discipleship, discipline shares the same root. You hear disciple and discipline. And this root means correction. Discipline itself it means teaching. And it can mean correction, chastisement, and punishment inflicted by way of correction and training. Now, Hezekiah Harvey, the author of a book on church polity, writes the following. Discipline includes all those processes by which a church, as entrusted with the care of souls, educates its members for heaven. So let's read that again. Discipline includes all those processes by which a church, as entrusted with the care of souls, educates its members for heaven, such as their public and private instruction in the gospel, the maintenance of social meetings for their edification and comfort, and in general, the cultivation of a spirit adapted to awaken and cherish the Christian life. Now, I trust you can see by that definition the very close relationship that has with the notion of discipleship. Discipline and discipleship are joined together at the root meaning, to be trained. Discipline ultimately can take on the notion of correction. And that's what most people understand discipline to be. Harvey goes on to say, discipline in a narrower sense denotes the action of the church, whether as individuals or as a body, in reference to offenses committed against the laws of Christ. And these can lead to what we refer to as excommunication. All of these things we'll look at in more detail. But I at least hope that you get something of the flavor of the broadness of the term discipline. We normally think of something like spanking when we hear the term discipline. Well, I'm going to have to discipline you. And our minds immediately move to something negative. They immediately move to something that we don't like the sound of. But discipline's a very good thing. Discipline, when we mean excommunication, is only a part. It is the final part of a larger picture of discipline for those who remain unrepentant. Let's consider for a few minutes what church discipline is not. Biblically understood and applied, church discipline is not an invention of men. It was ordained by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a malicious, bad, unloving, or sinfully judgmental thing, but an act of love and redemption. It is not a heartless process whereby someone who sins is kicked out of the church. And unfortunately, that's what some believe it to be. Someone errs, you just kick them out. Rather, church discipline is an act of love focused on repentance and reconciliation. Excommunication is the final step for an unrepentant soul. There may be times, due to the heinousness of a particular sin, a church may need to take immediate action and excommunicate someone, as we will see in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul, because of a clear and open sin that everyone in the congregation knew about, there wasn't any Matthew 18, Paul says, right now, deal with that. And we will deal with that in a further study. It is certainly not just telling people what the Word of God says and then letting the Holy Spirit work it out. I've heard that from pastors before. Well, you just bring the authoritative Word of God, you just let the Holy Spirit just work it out. That is not church discipline. Rather, church discipline is an active work of the church's head, the Lord Jesus, its elders, and its members. From the church, as a body, comes the decision to excommunicate one. Church discipline is not making a sinner pay for his sins, but calling him to repent of his sins. And it is not shooting the wounded. I've heard it referred to as that. Oh, these Christians, they talk about love, and then they talk about this church discipline stuff where they kick somebody when he's down. They shoot their own wounded. Well, now, certain Christians may be guilty of that type of sinful attitude, but this is not what the Lord Jesus is talking about. And we want to understand it with some clarity. Church discipline is not shooting the wounded. It is an attempt to restore and heal. Well, let's consider then what church discipline is in a bit more detail. First, church discipline is the authoritative work of Jesus Christ in His church. It is an authoritative work of Jesus Christ in His church. The Word of God makes the following three things abundantly clear. First, Christ is the builder of His church. He Himself proclaimed, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. Number two, Christ is the head of that church. Paul writes that the Father hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. And number three, Christ is the discipliner of His church. Because He builds it, because He rules it, Jesus Christ disciplines His church in the broad sense and in the narrow sense. In teaching them all of His wonderful and glorious truths and bringing chastening or even excommunication to those who will not repent. And this is because Jesus wants a spotless bride. We see this displayed in the Apostle John's breathtaking vision of Christ among the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. We spent over a year studying those three chapters. And of the seven churches, the Lord Jesus Christ strongly rebuked five of them. Those of you who were here for those studies know that some of the things that the Lord Jesus says are extraordinary in their power, in their chastening. But this is because Christ loves His church. Because He loves His church, He will not let His sheep run in rebellion any more than a parent who truly loves his child will let his children go without discipline in the broad and the narrow sense. Christ, the high priest, trims his lampstands in those first three chapters of Revelation. He comforts them. He commends them. He rebukes them. And He even threatens them. All of this is the love of Christ. Church discipline, then, is the work of Jesus Christ, who manifests His authority by His Spirit and Word through the leadership and members of His churches. A congregation properly exercises discipline, a congregation which properly exercises discipline manifests the power of Jesus Christ among His people. It is a powerful, it is an authoritative thing. And when a church is healthy, church discipline means something. To explain this just a little further, we need to compare the words doctrine and discipline. The Oxford English Dictionary says, in the history of words, doctrine is more concerned with abstract theory and discipline with practice or exercise. Now, this gives birth to the important ideas of orthodoxy, which is right belief, and orthopraxy, right practice, right behavior. Right belief, right behavior. The Word of God makes abundantly clear that doctrine should inform and fashion the lives of the members of the church. Jesus teaches us His doctrine, and then by His Spirit He grants us the grace to live in obedience to His doctrine. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Right belief, right practice. So in this sense, the moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church begins to discipline him. He gives him his doctrine. He teaches him. He lovingly feeds that child of God His Word. He tells him of His great grace. He tells him of His eternal love. He comforts him when he's wounded. But he commands his life. And when we will not repent of our sins and remain in an unrepentant state, then it is time for that process described in Matthew 18, also in 1 Corinthians 5, to take place in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is Christ's work. Jesus teaches us his doctrine with the intent of shaping our lives to magnify his holy character on earth. This is why Christ gave us his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. And this is why Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Those are stout words. But this is what the word of God does, brethren. We're sinners. Do we remember that? We're sinners and we're ignorant. And we need to be enlightened by the head of the church so that we may not only walk in the liberty and the glory of his truth, but bear testimony to a lost and dying world of his saving grace. When we walk in obedience to his word, the world sees and takes notice. We rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his glory if we ignore church discipline. Now, let's go back to what we said at the beginning. If the majority of the churches in our culture are not practicing church discipline, which appears to be the case, what does that say? How healthy can our churches be? Stop and think about the things we have considered thus far in our study of the marks of a healthy church. If we're weak in the gospel, then we're going to fill our buildings with as many or more goats than we do with sheep of Jesus Christ. If we do not truly understand evangelism and mission, we will not have the proper view and why to preach the gospel or what a church is supposed to be, which of course destroys the whole notion of discipleship. We're to bring people together in the name of Jesus Christ and teach them whatsoever he hath commanded. And if we're not disciplining, then the order of the church goes out the window. And people who live derelict, people who live in wicked rebellion against Christ, come in, sit down, and sit smiling in the congregation and go back out to their worldly, filthy practices. Can anybody be astounded? Anybody amazed? Anybody grieved that this is what the churches in our nation by and large appear to be? Weak gospel, little understanding of the local church, little true discipleship, and no discipline. Can these possibly be churches of Jesus Christ? Leave that in the Lord's hands. But at best, charitably, we can say they're unhealthy. He's the one that knows what his churches are. That they cannot possibly be healthy. Brethren, we cannot. All of this is because before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ loved his people. And his purpose was to draw them out of darkness into His glorious light, cleanse them with His precious blood, give them His Spirit, illuminate their minds to His holy truth, and teach them to walk like He did. If we've got a distorted perspective of the gospel, a bad view of the church, a weak view of discipleship, and no discipline, how can we possibly bring the one who died upon the cross of Calvary, the one who was raised again the third day and is seated in the heavenly places, how can we bring Him glory? How can our lives bring that Holy One a testimony of grace? Is it any surprise that when we look around us, and brethren, let us look at ourselves. I'm not excluding us from this discussion. When we look first at ourselves and then everywhere around us, it is difficult to tell the difference between those who profess to be God's children and those who are on their way to hell. One of the primary reasons for that is the lack of church discipline. You remember what Keach said? It's a gathering of godly Christians. That's what a church is. And they practice an orderly discipline. Let's consider again what Hezekiah Harvey said. Discipline in a narrower sense denotes the action of the church, whether as individuals or as a body, in reference to offenses committed against the laws of Christ. This narrower sense is the way most people understand all church discipline. It is a correct view of a part of church discipline, but it's not the whole thing. When you gather here on Sunday mornings, when you gather here on Wednesday evenings, when you hear the Word of God preached, you're being disciplined. The truth is coming and cleansing your mind and your heart. It's reproving you. It's convicting you of sin. It is drawing you out of yourself and turning your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is filling you with glorious thoughts of His eternal love. It is capturing your heart, seeing Him hang upon the cross of Calvary, gazing down into the empty tomb as we recognize His eternal, infinite love for us. We gaze by faith up at the right hand of the Father and see Him there interceding for us. The church comes together for the washing of the water of the Word, and the Spirit comes disciplining us, calling us out of our limitations, calling us out of our derelictions of duty, calling us out of our rebellions, and calling us into His sweet fellowship, loving Him, returning to the path, stopping our argumentation, stopping our lying, stopping our exaggerations, stopping our other sinfulness, and however it may come, fellowshipping with Him and fellowshipping with His sweet and precious people. We need His truth. We need His discipline. If we understand it properly, the narrow sense of discipline is a part of the broad sense. God disciplines His children every day of their lives. Now you know that if you're faithful in prayer, if you're faithful in the reading of God's Word daily, if you're faithful in family worship, you know that. You know, there are times when He comes and puts His finger right on your heart as you're reading His Word, as you're bowing in prayer. He begins to speak to your soul. Do you remember how you spoke yesterday? Do you remember how you spoke to your husband, your wife, your children last night? Do you remember how you were acting yesterday on the job? He brings these things to our hearts. He's reproving us, rebuking us, loving us, disciplining us every day. Because He loves us. His eternal purpose is to make us like Him. His precious blood was shed, not simply to wash away all of our sins, but as this glorious and central part of purifying us, giving us His Spirit, and slowly bringing us to that point to where when we graduate from this world, we will be glorified and be with Him for all of eternity. It is only when we stray into unrepentant sin that we face the most serious phase of church discipline, excommunication. When we sin and refuse to repent, we have rejected orthodoxy. Does everybody understand that? When we refuse to repent, we are rejecting what Christ has taught us. And we're refusing orthodoxy. And that goes hand in hand with the fact that we then are refusing orthopraxy. We're not doing, we're not living as we should. When those who bear Christ's name and profess His doctrine refuse to repent of known sin, Christ Himself moves His church toward excommunication. This is His doctrine. Those who will not obey the head of the church must be removed from His church because they no longer represent Christ's doctrine and the holy life it produces. O brethren, let us not fear church discipline. Let us not despise church discipline. Let us embrace what our Lord has taught us. May we constantly be reproved and disciplined by His holy word. And may we, by His grace and mercy, be guided in the path and not have to come to the final stage of church discipline, which is excommunication. To God be the glory. Let's pray. We thank Thee, Father, for these sobering truths. But Lord, they are Thy truths, and we want to love them and embrace them. We want to digest them. We want to breathe them in and be transformed by them. We want them etched into our hearts, and we want to live these things by the power of Thy Spirit to Thy glory. Cleanse Thy church. Discipline Thy church, O Lord Jesus, in Thy holy name. Amen.